Well, all children seem to have different phobias. Some are terrified of the dark, others of different kinds of animals. My twin sister had an amazingly theatrical phobia about spiders. She defined the word arachnophobia, which actually, as a little boy, introduced me to a new hobby. And my fear, though, was very different. And to be honest, I've not met anyone who had a similar fear to the one I had. As a little boy, I was petrified of Father Christmas. Now, it seemed to be very logical that I should be. For the whole year, my parents told me not to speak to strange men, especially if they offered me presents and sweets. And then once a year, they asked or allowed a strange man with presents and sweets into my bedroom. Well, I was having nothing of it. I'd have these anxiety attacks and insisted the presents were left outside the door, which my parents were fine with. I think it made delivery rather easier. And I have to say that I've now been cured of that phobia, and I want to tell you why. And of course, if you're under 5 or an immature 45, you may want to block your ears. But the reason I no longer am frightened of Father Christmas is because I don't believe he exists. And the reason I don't believe he exists is the same reason that you don't believe he exists. There is no evidence. And you can't bring that stuff from the childhood world of make-believe into the real world of adulthood. And here's the issue. Do you know, there are many people, and I have met lots, who have the impression that Jesus of Nazareth really belongs to the same world of make-believe as Father Christmas. That's what they're thinking, this world of make-believe. And yes, we liked him then, in the nursery. So there were wonderful stories, the baby in the manger, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. That was lovely. It was lovely to go along at Christmas with your granny and hold a hand and look at the Christmas tree. I mean, it was all sweet. But you can't bring that stuff from childhood into the real world of adulthood because you've grown up. And rightly, quite rightly, you aren't going to believe anything unless you're presented with real evidence. That's how you run your life. You spend your life assessing situations to be wise about them and looking at the evidence. Well, if you are someone who only believes things on the basis of the evidence provided, then John is longing that you read his gospel. Indeed, he concludes in chapter 20, verse 30, 31. We won't go to it now, but he concludes that his whole aim in writing was to provide the reader with an eyewitness account of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, yes, that is miraculous. We're not denying that. It is extraordinary what was seen. But on the other hand, if God has unleashed his Son on the world, then you would expect the laws of nature to be reversed in order that his Son be appropriately renounced. This is God's King, God's Son, come to earth. The issue is, what do you make of the eyewitness evidence? And Paul in one place says there were 500 people still living. You can talk to any of them who saw him risen from the dead. What do you make of it? So there are real questions of historical reliability that need to be asked, and to decide whether depicting this as a childhood world of make-believe is valid or not. Or is this a document that can be taken seriously? And I guess I'm getting a bit of a state about that because of the history of the last 150 years. So for example, in 1838, the poet Arthur Clough went from Rugby School to Balliol College, Oxford, and he arrived there with a radiant Christian faith. And that faith was then destroyed by his tutor, a man named Jowett, who in his position as a college don and as a teacher famously walked Clough around the quad at Balliol and dismantled his faith. He said, listen, John's gospel is a world of make-believe. It's a theological fantasy, said Jowett to this young man, Clough. And actually, Clough was heartbroken. He wrote a poem called Easter Day in which he said, if only this were true. If only there were real evidence for the risen Christ. If only I was unable to believe this, but I can't. And he died in despair, a man of 40. Well, just to say, 150 years later, universally, John's gospel is dated pre-90 AD. So there's no way anybody would date it 350, any historical scholar. It's pre-90. Now, why is that? Well, for example, the archaeological evidence. So in John chapter 5, verse 2, don't turn to it, but there was the pool of Bethsaida, and we read that it had 5 covered colonnades, this pool. Well, so what, you may say? Well, in 70 AD, the Emperor Domitian ordered his general Titus to level Jerusalem after a great siege. They were absolutely enraged, the Romans, by the Jewish rebellion. So they leveled Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. And a Samaritan historian called Josephus said, such was the destruction that you could drive a plow through the middle of Jerusalem. It was just earth. It had been leveled. Well, after the Second World War, the archaeologists got to work in Jerusalem. And they dug up the Pool of Bethsaida. And it had five colonnades. And people were staggered. Because what did it mean? Well, it meant that there was eyewitness evidence. It meant that the writer of John's Gospel had obviously seen the colonnades pre-70 AD when they were destroyed and put under rubble. What do you make of it? I don't know. But can I tell you this? John's Gospel gets dated earlier and earlier and earlier. Some people date it well before 70 AD. Now, I read history at university and I looked at the Augustan age. So this was one of the source books that I used for first century Rome, if you wanted to understand about it. And bang in the middle of the sources, obviously, is John's Gospel. It's a first century source. And for some people, I know the fact this is an eyewitness document is staggering. I heard two men interviewed on Thursday, and both of them said, that was a massive surprise. We really thought it was a world of make-believe. We really did. But what do you think? What do you think now as we look at John's first witness, this eyewitness, John the Baptist, who comes along? And as we look now, I suppose the next question is, okay, it's an eyewitness document, Rico, fine. Why does that matter? Why is that important? Why should I bother to check out these truth claims? I mean, I'm as busy as Anna is. I mean, as the dancer we heard, the ballet choreographer, London is frenetically busy. Why do I make time? Well, I hope that what you see now will persuade you, even the most busy of you, to carve out time for this as we look at it and to investigate the Christian faith and not to go with any half-baked world of make-believe second-hand opinions on this. It's just too important. So as John the Baptist, this first eyewitness, comes on board, what does he do as he comes on board? Well, he gives us this verse. You see it again in front of you, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there are three things in this verse I want to look at. The problem, the solution, and the result. All of immense importance. So let's have a look first as we come down to the problem. And the problem, do we see there, is the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does that mean? Well, according to John, that is the problem Jesus came to solve. Now, what does that mean, that word sin? It's an awful jargon religious word. Well, what does it mean? Recently, the Independent newspaper ran an article, and this is what it said about sin. In this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. That's how people see sin. That's how it's often spoken of. Many people think of it in that way. You know, it's not serious. It's just a bit of fun on the side. So it's just, I don't know, maybe a lack of self-control. Naughty but nice, like another cream cake, as you can see, I've had a few. But maybe that's what it is. You know, oh, I'll have another one. It's a sin. Or alternatively, it's a self-deprecating put-down. Do you know, I've been promoted for my sins. Just self-deprecation. What has basically happened then is that sin, by the culture, the English culture, again, if you're from another part of the world, I can't speak for where you're from, but in England, sin has been put into the safety zone. It's sex or a cream cake or self-deprecating. And even as far back as 40 years ago, the psychologist Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin? And this is what he said. This is 40 years ago, so think what point we're at now. But he wrote this. The notion of evil has slid from being sin defined theologically against God to being crime defined legally against other people to being sickness defined only in psychological categories against yourself. Now, did you hear that? So sin has gone from theologically against God to crime against people to psychologically just against yourself. So it was Norman Vincent Peale who wrote this of sin. This is how he defined it. It's not something we do wrong, but not being able to fulfill our potential. That's how sin is redefined. You've sinned against yourself because you haven't fulfilled your potential. Well, let me say here that we are very, very old-fashioned in this church. We're very old-fashioned. We don't think God has changed. So here we define sin theologically. And that takes it out of the safety zone. And it means it's no longer naughty but nice. No, it's radioactive. It's dangerous. And according to the Bible, this is what sin is. It is to ignore God in his world. And it's to rebel against him in his world. It's to say to God in his world, I am not a tenant, I am an owner. I am the owner. And I will decide how I run my life. It's not so much if you like rule breaking, it's rule making. I make the rules. I spoke to a chaplain at a school last week, and she said one of the girls at the school who had a car, age 17, was drunk, but she was giving three friends a lift home. And she stood by her car and waved her keys and said, my car, my rules, when drunk. She got into the car, and in the accident, the girl next door, on the next door seat, the front seat, was killed, and the two girls in the back were maimed. Amazingly, she got out unscathed, though there is a court case. My car, my rules. And the Bible says, actually, we've all done that one way or another. We may not like to think we admit it. And may I say, if you're visiting, at All Souls, the qualification for us being here is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? We know we've done this. I became a Christian because I'm a bad man. The issue isn't so much that I'm a bad man, though I am. I've made up my rules, though I have. This is the issue. The Bible says, now what do you think of this? Hebrews 4 verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I was doing a placement in Australia with an elderly clergyman called John Chapman. This was a number of years ago. And on a day off, he took me to Botany Bay. It was the most beautiful day. The sun was bouncing off the water. Sydney's skies were wide open. It was crystal blue. It was as calm as a mill pond. And I thought, well, I've just got to go in. I thought about throwing him in, but he was 70 years old. I thought, I really can't do that. So I thought I'd go in myself. So I stripped off to my boxer shorts, and I was just walking into the water when suddenly this guy, John Chapman, turned around and he said, what are you doing? I said, what do you think I'm doing? I'm going for a swim. He said, don't be ridiculous. I said, you don't be ridiculous. It's a beautiful day. There's no one on the beach. I'm just going to nip in. I'll dry myself with my hanky. He said, what about those signs? And I looked around, and there were two massive signs saying, danger, sharks, no swimming, with great jaws clamping together. And I looked at them, and I said, oh, I'll be okay. He said, listen, mate, 200 Australians have been killed by sharks. You've got to work out whether those signs are there to warn you or to ruin your day. You're of age, you decide. Well, I rather embarrassed, put my clothes back on and shuffled off down the beach alongside him. But I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, this is a massive warning sign, this problem of sin. It's a huge warning sign because this day of judgment from the owner of the world will come. That's what we're saying. That's the danger sign. I can't put sin in the safety zone because of what it leads to. Now, at one level, all of us agree with the judgment to come. We do. Otherwise, Hitler got away with it. Stalin got away with it. Mao got away with it. The murderer of Meredith Kircher, whoever that was, got away with it. But it means that actually, as we go through life, what we say, think, and do is recorded. We may think we're through with the past is not through with us. So whatever we've been doing over the last 2 hours, 2 days, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades, is known by God our Creator. He knows it, and this is what's interesting. Deep down, we know he knows it. That's why we feel guilty. God has implanted in us this moral awareness, our conscience. It's a loving warning signal. We know God exists, however much we try and suppress it. We know he made us. We know he gave us the good things we enjoy, yet we continue to break his laws despite the fact that we enjoy his gifts. Fun and family and embracing loved ones, falling in love, food, fitness. We take those things, yet we break his laws, we ignore and use him. And can I say again, this condition is serious. Sin is serious. I'm imploring with you to hear me. There's a great danger sign that says it is given for all men, all women, to die once, then the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And God will punish sin. He will act against it. He will separate us from himself, the source of all that is loving and good, and from eternal life with him. And the word for that separation, again, here's the danger sign. This is the word. The word is hell. Again and again, the Bible speaks of hell. I took a funeral last week. It was a great joy to speak of heaven and the hope of heaven. I can do that with no integrity if I don't also say the Bible speaks of a place called hell. At the funerals of people, they long for me to speak of that hope, which I do with great joy. But one also has to say this. There is a place called hell. That is the great warning sign. It is as certain in the Bible as heaven, as a new creation. And this is our biggest problem. The problem of sin for these reasons. What do you make of it? Well, fortunately, the Bible doesn't just stay with the problem of sin. I do hope you don't think I'm going to stop there, because I certainly am not. The Bible speaks also of the solution. And do you see the solution in our verse 29, John 1? Look, the Lamb of God. That's the solution that John the Baptist points to as he sees Jesus. He doesn't say, oh, Jesus. He says, no. The Lamb of God. Now, that's a rather odd way to describe a human being, but any of John's Jewish readers would have known exactly what he was talking about. Because when you were talking about a lamb taking away sin, as John does here, you referred to a sacrificial lamb. Every year, Jewish children would witness a wretched scene, and this is meant to shock us. It's brutal. In front of the whole household, a tiny lamb would be brought in. Innocent, little, young, unblemished. It would be brought in, and the priest over its head would confess the wrongdoing of the family, and then a knife would be taken and the lamb would be killed. And when a Jewish child asked why this barbaric deed had taken place, it was barbaric, she would be told that they, like every other member of the household, deserved to die for their sin, but that God had allowed this lamb to be substituted in their place. It's a very disturbing picture. The lamb is unblemished. The lamb is innocent. But it taught a very important lesson. We deserve to die for our sin. And the only way we can be free from God's judgment is if he, in his mercy, provides a substitute to receive the judgment instead. And of course, no animal could be an adequate substitute for a human being. No, we need someone better than that. And John says, as he sees Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I guess your heart will only leap if you see sin as serious. But John did, and that's why he explodes. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, here is the man to whom all the other sacrifices point. There he is. Here is the man whose flawless character has been honored the world over. So even his own brother said he was without sin. No deceit passed from his lips. His own brother said that of him. And yet, he died one of the cruelest forms of execution ever devised, crucified on a Roman cross. And unlike the lamb, he went to his death voluntarily. He walks to Jerusalem. His disciples say, don't go. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Now, why did he die? How on earth did God allow this to happen to his son when his son has been announced by these miracles as we see them again and again in the scriptures? Well, Christians believe that Christ died for them in their place as their substitute. And here's the issue. It's only when you come to see yourself as a self-centered, sinful rebel in God's world, awaiting sentence, that you can get to the heart of the Christian faith. The only way up is down. That's the only way you can get there. How do you see yourself? Well, authentic Christianity says, I'm a rebel rightly awaiting sentence. Because it's only then that you'll see your need of rescue from sin and judgment and hell. And as you see that need of rescue, you can look to Christ, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross as your substitute, taking the punishment which you deserve. And you know, if you see that, it's the most overwhelming sense of gratitude. A gratitude that drives a whole life forward. I remember keeping this diary in my school days. And really, I kept it because I thought I was such a great bloke, I owed it to the world to record my life. So I did it for future generations, for all of you. I'm sure you're very grateful. And you know, it was an amazing experience because in the diary, I'd say, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was world peace? And yet, personally, I'd never lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm I used in my own self-defense. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the starving were fed? And yet, actually, I'd get more pocket money from my parents and never spend it on anyone else but myself. And actually, the diary was there actually to prove that I was a good guy. But actually, what happened was I realized that in thinking I was a good guy, I was living in a world of make-believe. Time and again, even by my own standards, I was cornered by my conscience, night after night, as in my egotism, I recorded my day and thought, well, that was disappointing, and that wasn't good, and your contemporaries are no better. And then I realized God was watching. That's what I realized. And that in his world, I was using and ignoring him. And I hate it when people do that to me. It's exactly how I was living. And actually, in me, I wanted justice. I wanted justice for things. I got angry about them. And yet, I didn't want justice for myself. So when I realized Christ died so that I could be forgiven the contents of this book and be cleansed and washed, it was a glorious day. It was the most wonderful day. It's a day that reaches right down into your soul and fills you with joy. It's such a relief. So that's the solution to our problem. The problem, the sin of the world. The solution, the Lamb of God. Well, what is the result? What's the result, finally, as we move on? What is the result of this? The result, look, the Lamb of God. Do you see those words? Who takes away the sin of the world. As a result of what Jesus did on the cross, our problem has been dealt with completely. So can you see what John says? Can we see those two words again? Who takes away the sin of the world? Not just a few sins. This means that whoever comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness on the basis of what he has done, on the basis of his death as our substitute, can be absolutely certain that his death will bring forgiveness. Now, here's the issue. Perhaps there is one thing on your conscience, one thing. And it's right, it's on your conscience. It's grievous. And you think, God could never forgive me that. And it is serious. And God and people have been profoundly hurt. But can I say, look what the verse says. Have a look down. He takes away the sin of the world. Not just a few sins, the sin of the world. Now, I have to tell you, that is a complete reversal of what I used to understand by Christianity. My understanding of Christianity was that it was a carrot and stick religion. So it was all about rewards and punishments. The punishment was to be really miserable and religious and endlessly go to church and spend your life with spooky religious people. That's the punishment. Endlessly in church, spooky religious people. And then you might get to heaven. And what was heaven like? It was an endless songs of praise, like on the telly. Endless, day and night, never stopping, again and again and again. That was my distorted picture of Christianity. It looked so miserable. But then I realized there was a massive reversal, a complete reversal. To my consternation, what God had actually done is give me the reward, the carrot now. So he said, Rico, I know about your diary, but look, here it's forgiven, and here is eternal life. And even Steve Jobs, one of the most powerful entrepreneurial men in the world, needs this eternal life. We all need it. And he says, I forgive you, and I offer you friendship with me now as a gift. Just receive it because of what the Lamb has done, dying for you on the cross. It was a great reversal, and I was so amazed I could be forgiven my past, present, and future sins. I was, as C.S. Lewis said, surprised by joy. And it wasn't a miserable life after all. It wasn't miserable to be motivated by love and gratitude and to find peace for a weary, burdened soul. And what's interesting, as Anna said, you can be very presentable, and yet inside this can be going on. And there was power too. You see, it's amazing. There is power to change. Have a look at John 1, verse 33 as we finish. He will baptize, do you see, with the Holy Spirit. So there's not just forgiveness. There's also this filling of the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So could it be that God doesn't just forgive us, he gives us the power to change. You may say, look, Rico, I long to embrace this. I could never change. I have these things, and these wrong habits, and they've got their claws right into me. I know. But God gives the power to change by his Holy Spirit. Well, I've raised some huge, huge questions. Some huge questions. And I hope that actually you'll feel that you could come along to Christianity Explored to have a look at them. We've seen that this is a historically reliable document. It is an eyewitness account. So on the basis of that, as we come and look at that, here's the question. What is your definition of sin? Is it a word that you think you can continue to ignore, redefine, put in the safety zone, or is it as serious as we're saying it? Is it this massive, massive warning sign, sin? It's a huge problem, even though in the culture here we try and redefine it. It's a problem. And secondly, really the big issue, the issue at the heart of the universe, what do you see when you see the cross of Christ? As you look at the cross of Christ, what do you see? Do you just see a Galilean carpenter dying? Or do you see the Lamb of God dying for you in your place as your substitute so that you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can have eternal life? What do you see? The Lamb of God dying on the cross. What do you see? It's a question at the heart of the universe. Let's pray together. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, Father God, we ask that in our very souls we'd learn to understand these words. Amen.